So in talking about the corporate responsibility that we have as the church, I've attempted in our previous classes to make a case for membership, that our first responsibility in the church is that we are actually recognizing and willing to acknowledge the assembly part of ecclesia, that we assemble because we are the church, we're the body of Christ, we're the building. We talked about the temple and the idea of being a part of it. I went through Acts chapter 2 and earlier, and based on Acts chapter 2, 42, 1 Timothy 5, 30 through 16, 1 Corinthians 5, I think it's very obvious and it's clear teaching in the Word of God that some sort of official, a visible membership in a local church is the New Testament principle and even command. So when I talk about our corporate responsibility, I'm not going to talk about becoming a member of the church or being a member of the church. I'm going to talk about when we are members, a healthy church is going to have an understanding of the corporate responsibility. What should we do as members of the church? There we go. And I divided that up into two aspects. The first one is to talk about the church and what does it mean to be a member of the church? And then in what ways is the concept of accountability a part of that? Really the two sort of ideas I want to work through. And a lot of scripture, and I don't know if we'll get through all of it this evening, but I want to get through most of it. And talking about membership, or I didn't mean that one, sorry, this is under membership. There are two aspects of it. I wrote the wrong word there. The first one is the partnership aspect, and the second one is the accountability aspect. So what we looked at this 3 or 4 weeks ago. The Greek word for partnership is the word koinonia, right? Fellowship. And did a deep dive into that word fellowship, partnership, and what it means, what it speaks to. And some of the areas of which it speaks, some of the important aspects of this concept of fellowship or partnership does have to do, and as I mentioned it when we looked at this chart previously, to the concept of financial need. It's one of the main uses of the word koinonia in the Bible, and in Greek literature actually, is the idea of a financial partnership. So I've explained it this way before, let me just briefly say it. The idea of a partnership is that each one in a partnership brings something to the table, right? Maybe one person brings labor, another person brings capital, one person brings the ideas, one person has a degree in advertisements, and so they come and they partner together in an endeavor, a business. They bring something that they have. And if you don't bring something that you have, it's hard to say you're truly partners, right? You may be a part of it, but you're not actually bringing something. So one of the ways in which God has intended the partnership of his church to reveal itself or to work itself out is in this area of financial partnership, one that is used often. So there are a couple of verses of scripture that apply to this. First is 1 Corinthians 9, 1 through 15, and then 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 18. Well, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 9, because I think that's the one that I want to spend our time focused on. This is a unique passage of Scripture because in it, Paul the Apostle is expressing I don't want to impugn the apostles in the Spirit's word, so I don't mean this in a like sinful or negative way. But Paul has quite an obvious upset attitude in what he's writing. He's frustrated. I would assume it's a holy frustration because of a wrong in Corinth. But in 1 Corinthians 9, he's frustrated. You can really see it in the way he writes. He starts, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. So obviously, he's defending himself, right? My defense to those of you that want to examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? I don't know the right word to describe the emotion in this text, but I would say that it's an appropriate concept that Paul is being a little bit sarcastic, right? He's using questions that have obvious answers to reveal that they have no right to ask of him what they're asking of him or to demand of him what they're demanding of him. Now, what are they demanding or asking? Contextually, we would find out that they're demanding, that they're, or they're accusing, you could say, Paul of being just in it for the money. That's what he's doing there. Now I know why you got pretty cushy job you got, Paul. That's what they're accusing him of. And this is a pretense for them to not have to listen to him. A pretext for them not to listen to him. He's arguing that as an apostle, that doesn't negate for him the normal operations of life. He says, I could get married if I wanted to. Being an apostle doesn't mean I can't get married. And then he said, the last one he says, is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? So he's saying, or in other words, he's implying the other apostles, the other teachers of the word of God that we know, like Peter, Cephas, and others, they don't have outside work and they're supported by the church. And he's saying, and you're somehow suggesting that Barnabas and I can't do that, that we shouldn't expect support from you. So this is where the principle comes in. He says, whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a greater if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Paul was expressing the normalcy of financial provision for those who teach and preach the gospel. And he was expressing that he and Barnabas's choice in Corinth to not take financial provision from the Corinthians was an exception to the rule because he knew the difficulty of the situation. He didn't want, as he says here, to hinder what he thought it might hinder the preaching of the gospel there. So I bring this up simply because this passage and then 1 Timothy 5, the second time Paul writes it, are very explicit that one of the responsibilities of the church is to provide financially for those who labor in the word and doctrine. Whether they are pastors, whether they are missionaries, whether they're evangelists, church planters, whatever the case may be, those who preach the gospel, he likens them to being no different than the soldier who should be paid by the government for fighting for the government, right? To the farmer who should get from his goods, be able to provide it from the farming that he does. He shouldn't have to have a side job to cover the farming. A soldier shouldn't have to have a side job to cover his fighting. That's what he's getting at. And this says the principle is the same thing. And he appeals to the Old Testament law about oxen treading out the grain, that they were supposed to not be muzzled. They're supposed to be allowed to eat from the grain they were treading out, whatever they wanted to eat. Paul, the reason I bring this up and Timothy is because I think these two passages are very strong passages. In other words, you can't read 1 Corinthians 9 and 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 18, which is the passage where he commands the church to give double honor to those elders who rule well in the word and doctrine, so like it's a command. These are very strong passages of Scripture. This 1 Corinthians 9, man, the sort of like angst in Paul's voice is dripping off these words. And so my point is that those who would suggest that there is no financial partnership in being a member of a church have to also answer how these commands can be done, fulfilled, without that financial partnership. In other words, just like the argument for church membership, I would say, is strongly implied, because how are you going to do church discipline without church membership? How are you going to practice that command without it? I would say the same thing. How is the church going to pay her ministers, her missionaries, those who labor in the word and doctrine, if the church doesn't financially partner together? It seems to be an obvious, if not ideal, scenario and command. You could add to this Romans, just to show that we're not just talking about paying pastors. Romans 15:24, we have Paul bring up the issue of why he wrote the letter to the Romans in the first place. The reason he wrote this letter was he wanted to have clear doctrine and clear understanding between him and the church, because when he comes to them, he's wanting them to koinonia, to partner with him, to send money and people with him to Spain. In other words, he believed that it was the right of a preacher of the gospel to come to this church and to expect them to support his ministry to Spain. Why wouldn't they? Was his idea. Add to this the implication found in Acts chapter 2, when it says that they had all things common, and each one as shared as they had need. And we're not going to get into that for time's sake. It's just one point I wanted to bring up, not the main point. But that wasn't communism, as we know it, or socialism. First of all, socialism or communism, by definition, is government enforced. This is willing brotherhood. You could say it's spiritually enforced, meaning the Spirit of God enforces it, commands it. But it's not a government-enforced communal living. Rather, it was they willingly parted with what they had because someone in their assembly had a need, whatever that was. That actually gets to be a problem pretty quickly in the early church. Not too long after that, that was happening so much. It was the people in the church were financially partnering in such great detail that in a few chapters later, we read about that there was a culture, a church cultural benefit to donating. We know that because Ananias and Sapphira, two people in the church, thought this would be a great idea if the church knew we donated our money. And so they did, but they lied to the Holy Spirit and to the church leaders about what they were doing and how much it was and all that sort of stuff. And there was great judgment that fell on them. They both died. But the very fact that they were willing to donate a large sum of money from property that they had sold and lie about it indicates that it was a very common practice. So common, they wanted to be a part of it. This idea of partnership in the church has a financial element to it. And I think that is one of the primary areas that partnership has in the church. And we today, perhaps for various reasons, are somewhat, as Christians and church in general, I'm speaking, not our church particularly, I don't mean that. We, the church generally, really struggles with this and, you know, gets sensitive about the money issue. But reading the New Testament documents, reading all these texts as well as others, I don't think we ought to be squirmish about saying what the Word of God says, what Paul the Apostles and others say. A big part of church partnership is that financially or materially, Paul uses the word materially. It doesn't have to be financial. Materially, it means that we are willing to part with our material good for the sake and the purpose of the church, the furtherance of the gospel, the preaching and teaching of the word of God. That's why Paul says those who minister and partakers of this, those who sow spiritual things for you is a great thing if they reap material things. He makes a direct connection between them. Okay, so there's a financial aspect to our partnership in the church. We ought to be generous toward the church and toward one another as members of the church. And I like using the word generous because it's subjective enough. What is generous to you may be different than what is generous to somebody else. What is, just like the story of the widow with two mites, very generous, for so generous, gave more than she could to the temple cause. And yet Jesus said she gave more than those who actually financially or technically gave more, because it's a proportioned idea. It's a generous, cheerful heart idea. But that's just one area of partnership fellowship. There's another area that is commanded in the Word of God. James chapter 5, 13 through 16. Read that text for you. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Once again, another command that connects to our partnership, to one another. We are commanded to pray for one another. This isn't a reference to the public prayer, as it's described, we looked at last week. This is a reference to the one another concept. In other words, this is the personal or private prayer that could have a public expression as well, but it's talking about in your prayer, you pray for each other. That's a way we partner with one another. We give our materials for the needs of one another and the ministry of the church, and we give our time in prayer for the needs of one another and the ministry of the church. In this context, it's specifically spiritual prayers. Of course, all prayers are spiritual, I suppose. But I mean, it's primarily contextual about spiritual matters. Confess your sins to one another and then pray for one another. It's talking about praying for the sins and the healing and the defeat of the temptations and the battles we face with lust. It's praying for one another. And the confession of to one another is connected to the praying. It's not be in the confessional. It's be admitting your weaknesses and your sins to your brothers and sisters, and then they will lift you up in prayer for you in those things. That's the idea. I wonder if one of the reasons why we are reluctant to confess our faults to one another, our sins to one another, is because we're not always confident that prayer will be what people do with them. There's fear, understandably so, that gossip is what they'll do with them, or that there'll be judgment is what they'll do with them. Can't say anything to that except don't do that. The Bible says don't, right? That's wrong. Besides, if somebody confesses the needs to you, their sins to you, and you gossip about it, now you have to go confess your gossip to them so they can pray for you. That's sin. Like, his idea is don't do that. Instead, we should be able to have this where we have, not necessarily in a public way, it's to one another. There is this relationships within the church and the community of faith that I can feel comfortable going to somebody and saying, I need prayer. I'm battling and struggling and failing in this area. And I know that individual, that they are going to go before God and bring me before him. And it's necessary because that he's a righteous man. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So prayer is an aspect there. 1 Thessalonians 5:25. I'm all over on my chart today, and that's because I'm trying to avoid the lines. Paul ends the letter of Thessalonians with simply this: brothers, pray for us. Certainly one of the greatest Christians in the history of the church sensed a deep need to have common, ordinary Christians praying for him, then I think that you and I probably could echo that prayer, that request of the Apostle Paul, right? Brothers, pray for us. We need it. It's one of the reasons we have a church membership directory, is for you to pray for us, to pray for one another. So prayer is another aspect of partnering. And then also there is this loving / serving. And by loving, I'm not referring to feeling of love. I mean the acts of love and service, deeds of mercy, acts of service to one another. Some texts of scripture that I think could be helpful to think about with that. Romans 14 and 15, which we're not going to take the time to go to. We know that that text is about. That text is about issues of Christian liberty. But one of the key components of that text about Christian liberty is this love for a brother or a sister that causes me to be willing to give up my rights and my deeply held opinions and traditions. To serve my brother, to love him enough, for example, to not eat meat that I know I can eat. Would take a whole lot to go through that, and I've gone through it on occasion, but that text speaks of that depth of love. This one we will turn to, Ephesians chapter 4, 25 through 32. A little shorter text, so I think we can hit this one. He says this, and he's talking in the context of the church, the new man. He says, therefore, verse 25, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Those are one another's repeated over and over and then, right? In the membership of the church, our partnership, one of the things we are to do, and it's an act of love, is to not sin against one another. Sometimes we think of love and service in primarily positive words, positive expressions. So I love you, and so I do something nice for you, right? But Romans chapter 13 is another text, and then Ephesians 4 actually describes loving your neighbor, loving your one another, not in terms of what you do for them, but what you don't do to them. You'll say in Romans 13, you want to love your neighbor? Then don't commit adultery with his wife. Don't steal from him. Don't kill him. In other words, he goes through and lists the latter half of the Ten Commandments. Added a couple in there. Latter half of the Ten Commandments. And basically says, that's loving your neighbor. Now, we might respond, as my heart sometimes does, and says, well, you're kind of putting the bar low, aren't you? You love your neighbor, don't kill him. But Jesus raised that bar back up and said, well, if you hate your brother, it's like you've murdered him in your heart. So the bar really isn't low with the Ten Commandments, is it? Because he's talking about not just in what we do, but in how we think and in our heart. But in the membership or the partnership of the church, something I think is just missed over, perhaps just because of we're humans, we're sinful, is that a part of partnering, a part of being a good member of the church, is trying not to sin against each other, trying to forgive each other, trying to bear up with when I say something that is just downright dumb and mean and maybe unintentional, but just foolish, and saying, Christ forgave me, I'll forgive you. I like the phrase, bear with one another. That literally means put up with each other. Any parent, every parent has said that at some point in their life in one way or the other. Maybe they didn't use the language bear with one another, but they basically said, just get along. And that's the idea of bearing with one another. Let it go is the idea there. Put up with it. Romans 14, he actually says, the one who is strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. So, loving and serving one another. Of course, we find some evidence for this in Jesus' own words in John 13:35, where he said that this is the mark of discipleship. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, in that you have love one for another. So, loving and serving one another. Another text that fits in this category is 1 Timothy 5:1-2. This is interesting. I'll turn there because I don't think we normally would have put this with this concept of serving, or it'd be the first text that comes to our mind, but I think it's very helpful in explaining the practical nature of being a partner or a member of the church. 1 Timothy 5, it says, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. And here he addresses the two genders and the two stages in life of older and younger. Older men, younger men. Older women, younger women. And do you notice the connection in all of those? How should we treat one another? Like fathers and brothers and mothers and sisters. Of course, for some people in their families, they would say, I'd rather you didn't treat me like my family members treat me. But the idea here is obviously in an ideal situation, right? How a good family would treat each other. View that. This is a fantastic, and he adds that phrase, with all purity. It's a fantastic text that is very well used for applied to young men. How should they view a young Christian woman? Like their sister. That's how they should view them. Not as an individual to satisfy sinful, lustful thoughts, but as a sister. How should you talk to an older person in the church? Like you would talk to your mother or your father. That's the description. Here's what he's describing. Loving, serving one another. This is a part of our partnership. So whether it's a material partnership, finances, materials, whether it's through prayer or whether it's through loving and serving each other, these are expressions of our partnership, our fellowship together, koinonia, what we do practically as members of the church. But there is another sort of more formal, more official expression of our membership in the church, and I missed putting this one before I meant to, but that is as a guard. First Timothy 3:15. Paul is writing, he says, if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. Now, he's not talking about the church building there. This is not a verse which says how you should conduct yourself in the church building or church services. It's not the point. He's talking about the household of God, how you ought to live as a member of the household of God. He says this, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church membership is the pillar and ground of God's truth. Now, the pillar and ground is the idea of the foundation and support structure. The foundation and support does not create the truth. It doesn't decide what is true and what is not. This text is not saying that the church determines what is true. Merely, it's the foundation upon which the church is meant, or the truth is meant to sit. It holds it up and holds it out. It is our responsibility, the church's responsibility, led by qualified elders, to protect and proclaim the word of God. So we've been going through 2 Peter 2 and talking about false teachers. This verse in concept, coupled with what Peter is talking about, should actually strike us. Because while it is important, and a church must have godly teachers so that she will not deviate from the truth, it is not only or even primarily on the shoulders of the elders of the church that doctrine rests. Sound doctrine rests on the shoulders of all of God's people, of the whole of the church. The church, the ecclesia, is the pillar and ground of the truth. So it is our collective responsibility to battle against false teachers, to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It's not just the pastors or the theologians. It's every member's responsibility. So it is our responsibility as the church to guard the truth, to guard God's word, to protect it. They do that, the church does that, by themselves knowing the truth. You must study and know the truth. They also do it by appointing and supporting qualified elders who will teach the truth. And Paul to Timothy, removing those elders that are not. He says, rebuke those that sin before all, rebuke before all. And he's talking about elders. So that is the responsibility of the church, to guard divine truth. And there's another way in which we guard divine truth, not only by supporting elders, godly elders, and knowing the truth ourselves, but in 2 Timothy 2:11 through 15, once again, I'll just briefly run through this because there's the last section I want to spend more time in. Titus, yeah. Thank you. Titus 2. He says that Paul to Titus, well, I guess I can turn there because it's right close here. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Martin Luther famously said, God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. And there's a truth in that statement that Peter is telling Titus. Speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority. He's made us zealous for good works. And in verse 15, he says, speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. And the idea of the whole thing is that what do people see when they see the church? They ought to see the grace of God that has taught these people godliness, good works, righteousness, soberly, living soberly, this idea. They ought to see the glorious gospel in us and not to reject the gospel because of us. One of the ways that we guard divine truth is by living unhypocritical lives with the truth in public. That doesn't mean that the church ought to take her cues from what the world wants as good works. Because God defines what is good, not them. For example, this text is not saying, and then many other texts that talk about, like Peter, we look through 1 Peter that talks about people would see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And you're like, well, people see the good works of the church and they hate us for it. How's this working out? If we were to, and this phrase has gotten so much use, I feel like it's become annoying. People talk about the public witness of the church. And they're like, well, we don't want to have a bad public witness. But if our witness is not determined by what God has said is truth, godliness, then we really ought not care what that witness is if it's outside of that. So let's say that the world says, we really think that your views regarding marriage and gender are downright harmful to our youth and bigoted and dreadful. They're not good works at all. That's evil. If we get our idea of public witness from the public, then we will adjust and not be guarding divine truth. But if we believe God's word, that his way is perfect and good, even if the world says it's not, then we will stand resolutely on what is good and what is right according to the word of God. And they may despise us temporarily for it, but it is to the glory and honor of God. And in the day of his return, they will glorify God, or they must acknowledge him at least in that day. So when we say guard divine truth by being unhypocritical, it doesn't mean merging and shifting so that you don't appear hypocritical to the world. One time I had a friend who told me that all Christians are hypocritical, that all these other Christians, he claimed to be a Christian, all these other Christians are hypocritical because they say all these things are wrong and then they do them anyways. But he's not a hypocritical because he lives openly in sin. And it was this argument that, like, I'm better than the hypocritical Christians because I just sin without, and I just say it's sin. I know and I do it anyways. Well, he's a bigger hypocrite because he's claiming to be a Christian, but he's not. So it's not that idea of living unhypocritically in that, well, we'll just live openly in sin then. It's the idea of we ought to be a redeemed, a peculiar, a special people for his special purpose, living these good works, and that will protect the truth. This is where I think a lot of Christianity, a lot of church has erred on the maybe legalistic side. They have sought to protect the purity of truth in its doctrine, but lived and guard the truth, the pillaring church, the pillaring ground of truth, by the doctrine, but lived godless lives and had godless, sinful living. And in that way, the truth was not protected by the church. So it's both what we say, we protect the truth in what is being taught and what is said, and in how we live, we're protecting the truth, the church is. So that's our partnership. We're in this together is the idea. As members, it's a partnership, a fellowship, and it's guarding divine truth. And then finally, I want to address the issue of accountability. One aspect of accountability, I'm not going to get into at all, it's the negative aspect because we spent 5 weeks on this. That's the issue of church discipline. That is a responsibility of the members of the church. But I want to instead finish our time talking about the positive part of discipline. We call that, rather than use the word discipline, we use a derivative, we call that discipleship. This is the positive discipline, right? And it's a group effort. God did not intend our faith to be a deeply personal and private matter. He intended it to be a community project that we grow together, that we help one another. Here's some texts of scripture that speak to this. One of my favorites in this regard, Galatians 6, 1 through 5. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load. Now there is a lot to unpack there, and we don't have time. I'll just briefly go very briefly skim through it. The first is the command to restore those who were overtaken in a sin, a trespass. And he addresses that as the spiritual ones among you. Well, we probably need to know what it means by spiritual there, right? The word spiritual can have a variety of different applications to it. For example, the Bible speaks of spiritual gifts. It talks about spiritual words. Here it's spiritual people, persons. There's not a class, there's not classes of Christians. You got the carnal Christian, and then you got the neutral Christian, neither good nor bad. And you got the better Christian, and then up here at the top, you got the spiritual Christian. It's not the idea. It's simpler than that. A spiritual one is one who is walking in the Spirit. In other words, there is the fruit of the Spirit evident in their life. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. They are rooted in the Word, because to be rooted in the Word, according to Colossians and Ephesians, is to be filled with the Spirit, right? So in other words, this is talking about a mature or maturing Christian. And I believe the reason why he says, considering yourself lest you also be tempted, is the idea that this idea of a spiritual Christian or a spiritual one among you is the idea that that's today, but that's not necessarily a guarantee about tomorrow. Sometimes that's what I say. It's not a class of Christian, as if it's like a title. It's the idea, today, by God's grace, I'm walking in the Spirit, not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. I'm living in obedience to Him. I'm growing. I'm maturing. And a brother has been overtaken. Means he's falling into sin. I'm in a place where I can reach down and help pull him out. I'm in a place where I can get there down with him, and I can pray with him, and I can counsel him, and I can help him to hear the truth, and I can weep with him, and I can minister to him because he's needing me today. But I have to consider myself, because there may be a time when actually the roles are reversed, right? And I'm walking, and I fall, and I'm overtaken in a fault. And this brother who maybe I've helped restore, he comes along beside me, and he's spiritual. He's walking in the faith. He's walking in truth. And he comes along beside me, and he helps pick me up. And that's the idea here. It's not that one who is spiritual will never be otherwise, and one who is not spiritual will never be spiritual. It's the idea of, as one is walking where they are, as they are, help the one who is falling, who is needing help. Minister to them, counsel them, encourage them, teach them. But this implies, verse 2, that you bear one another's burdens. Now, don't have time for it, but he goes on to talk about later. He says, everyone must bear his own load. Those are two different words, burdens and load there. And the most likely understanding, the interpretation of that, is the first burdens has a direct relation to sin burdens. And the second one has more of a connection to the idea of one's personal individual responsibility. In other words, it's this balance of help one another when they're falling in sin, but each one ought to be responsible to continue to grow and mature on their own too. Each one of us ought to take and do what we can in the process. So it's not, in other words, this is an argument that says neither one can blame the other, right? The one who is sinning can't say, nobody helped me. Well, what did you do? Have you been reading the word? Have you been praying? Have you been seeking help? And the one who is helping can't say, help yourself, it's your own fault. No, bear each other's sin burdens. And so it's the idea that neither one of them can blame the other, and both of them can help each other. There is this discipleship that is meant to take place in the church where we're helping each other. Again, Romans 13 and 14 are also applicable here when it talks about, like when we were talking about love, when it speaks of serving your brother, and the idea here is you're watching out for them. You're watching out that they don't stumble into a sin. You're careful about putting stumbling blocks in their way. You're discipling them. You're helping them to come to a better understanding of whatever it is they're struggling with. Philippians 4, 2 and 3. I beseech Euodias and Syntyche that they would be of the same mind in the Lord. That, how would you like recorded for all of human history your squabble with another person in the church to be recorded? Wonder what Euodias and Syntyche think about that now in heaven. Paul calls them out in an inspired letter because these two women were having, and it's feminine noun, this is why we say they're women there. These two women were having some sort of battle in the church. And Paul's solution was to them first, get along, be of the same mind in the Lord. I like how he does that. It's not like he doesn't do the, well, who hit who first? It's more like, it doesn't matter. The Lord is your connection. Get on the same page as it relates to the Lord. And then he says in that text, and he's talking, I think, to the pastor, though we don't know for sure. He says, and I urge you, true yoke fellow, help these women. And so he's telling somebody in the church, and come along and help them make peace. So the idea of someone helping to make peace is a spirit apostolic word. It's a good thing. Forgot to write that. I'll write that passage in case you're wondering. And then Titus 2, 1 through 10. And I'll look at that text as the final one. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderous, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. He goes on and on, talks to Timothy here, who's one of the young men. But what's interesting about this is that he just does it with the women, but the Apostle Paul suggests in his letter to Titus, who's the pastor, that he employ older women to disciple younger women. And so you have the idea that it's not that the discipler of the church, for example, is the pastor, but the members. In this case, the older women helping the younger women. So this and many texts of scripture, some of them I didn't read tonight, give the idea that our faith, our walking and our growth, it's meant to be something that we do with and with the aid of one another. Now, I know that there is all sorts of things that could then rise up in this. Like, when is helping becoming hurting, you know? And is everyone qualified to always help and disciple in every situation? I mean, I've been in a few situations where it's like someone's like, God's giving me the gift of discipling people. And you're thinking, no, maybe you need to be discipled. You know, what is going on? Like, there's lots of, I suppose you could say, very practical outworking to be thought through in this. But the principle is that we as the church have an accountability responsibility in our membership. That we're to disciple each other. We're to care for the spiritual well-being of one another. We're to partner and fellowship together. In other words, church membership is not, or this being a part of the body, is not just a toothless title. It has meaning to it. It has application to it. It has real world, real life application. Whether it's financially support, whether it's praying for each other, it's loving and serving one another, forgiving each other, whether it's regarding collectively the divine truth, both by what we allow and study and what we also would like do with our living and light and in the world as salt and light. It's accountability. We are discipling one another and coming alongside one another and listening to one another and loving each other. And then when a person is refusing to repent, we may even together have to remove that person, discipline that person. But you cannot live as a member of a church and not expect there to be some expectations upon you. And they're not expectations that church puts upon you. They are expectations that the apostolic word puts upon us in the church.